I'm sure most of you have heard of Davy Crockett. You know, he's that legendary Tennessee representative who was given the moniker King of the Wild Frontier. You probably even sang a song about him if you were younger. And not only is Davy Crockett an American hero, he's a great example of someone who, when it was his time to go down, he went down swinging with everything he had. It was his heroics, along with a few other good men that stood their ground and refused to give up the Alamo during the Texas Revolutionary War. The siege at the Alamo ended up being a key battle for this war, for Texas and their independence from Mexico. Even though Davy and the rest of the men of the Alamo, they were outnumbered, they refused to surrender. And they fought to the very end, even knowing that backup was not going to make it on time. And Crockett was among the last of the defenders of the Alamo. Even when the ammunition was all used up, he continued to fight in hand-to-hand combat, even as the fortress was overrun by Mexican forces. So Crockett's heroism and not seeking escape or mercy, he showed forth just a spirit of tenacity despite impossible odds, and his resolve to go down swinging to the very end, it really helped spark the courage that was needed for Texans everywhere to resolve to do the same and till they won their own independence from Mexico. It's acts like heroism like this that inspire us to live on a higher plane. And as we approach Numbers 31, we encounter yet another man who resolved, even at the age of 120, that if he was going to go down, he would go down swinging. And so here we find Moses ready to fully engage in battle and do all that is necessary to guard Israel from the sin that was infiltrating their camp and to help them walk faithfully with the Lord, taking every necessary step to eradicate evil from their midst. But before we turn to Numbers 31, I want us to read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And this familiar passage is going to help us just set the tone and pace for our study. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, the scripture reads as follows: "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so as we study our text this morning, it's my prayer that God is going to instill within all of us the type of spiritual resolve that is needed to run our own race well and be the type of people who are willing to go down swinging to the very end, no matter what age or stage of life we're in, right? We want to be willing to go down swinging for the Lord. We ought to recognize that the Christian life is a life that is engaged in spiritual warfare. Brothers and sisters, when we came to Christ and we were placed in his body, the church, we need to recognize that the church, the group of people that comprise the church and come together, is not a group of people that have settled upon a cruise ship. We have settled upon a battleship, brothers and sisters, and we are at war. We're at war and we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and we need to engage this warfare that we've entered into with tenacity. We ought to seek to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us so that we might run with joy after Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So let's pick up in verse 1 of Numbers 31. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." Now here at 120 years old, Moses is about to take his last and final stand. Now think about that. 120 years old. There was no retirement for Moses in his walk with the Lord. None. He pursued the Lord to the fullest, all the way until the very end. There is no retirement in the Christian walk. You are enlisted in his service for life. For life. And Moses was faithful all the way to the end. He was 40 years old when he rose up and he struck that Egyptian. When he had to flee then from Pharaoh because he was afraid of what was going to happen to him, because the other Hebrews knew he had killed a guy that was beating other Hebrews there in the land, and he fled to the land of Midian. And then he lived in Midian another 40 years. God was teaching him, refining him, even as he tended to his father-in-law Jethro's sheep there in the wilderness. Then at the age of 80 years old, that is when the Lord called him from the burning bush to return back to Egypt, confront Pharaoh, asking his people to be let go. And then for 40 more years, he's leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, enduring the entire first generation who refused to enter the promised land, waiting there all that time until this second generation is raised up. And now the first generation has passed away. The second generation is there on the eastern banks of the Jordan River. And Moses is there with them at 120 years of age. But he, unlike they, is not going to enter the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb will be the only ones from that first generation to enter on in. Moses is not going to, for you'll recall, Moses sinned against the Lord. He misrepresented the Lord to the people when he struck the rock at Kadesh, and instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock, and for that, he suffered repercussions. The consequence for his sin was he would not be allowed to enter the promised land. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. Moses, being in the position of leadership that he was in, and because he sinned in this fashion, he was not allowed to go on in the promised land. Now, here's the point I really want to drive home with all of this. Even though Moses would not be allowed to partake in this magnificent blessing with his brethren, to enter the promised land, because he was provoked to sin, even through the stubbornness of the very people he was serving, at the end of the day, Moses' humility and his sincere love for the Lord, that is what shines through. Moses desired God's very best in the lives of those whom he led. And when he suffered wrong, even through their own hands, you know, he could stay there and pout and point the finger and blame them. He didn't. He took ownership for his own sin. He repented. He said, Lord, whatever consequences come, it doesn't matter. I have you. I'm going to serve you to the fullest, however you see fit, all the way to the very end. Throughout the duration of his walk with the Lord, Moses demonstrates a deep desire to honor the Lord and to see his people well established, even if he is not elevated in the people's eyes, even if he misses out on partaking of the fruit of his own endeavor. His desire is for God's glory and to see others established so that they could partake in that blessing to the fullest. And we need more leaders like that in the church today. We need leaders like that in Christian homes across this nation. Many are more concerned with their own reputation and well-being rather than God's glory and the establishment of other people. And we're told in verse 2 that after this battle, Moses would be gathered to his people. In other words, Moses was going to die. This is it. You're going to fight this battle, and then you will be gathered to your people. You will die after this fight, and you will not enter the promised land. But Moses is fully ready. In his walk with the Lord and his love for God's own people, that if he was going to go down, then he was going to go down swinging. Right? You got to love that about Moses. Whether he got to partake in the fruit of entering the promised land or not, it didn't matter because his chief desire was to please the Lord and ensure that his brethren were able to walk in God's very best. That's what he wanted to see. I want to see God's people established in God's best, established in righteousness, walking in holiness. And I, for one, I want a purpose to live my life like that. I'm sure you do as well. It doesn't matter if I get any credit. It doesn't matter if I don't get a partake in everything I hope for. At the end of the day, I really want my life to line up like Moses' life, where I'd go down swinging with everything that's in me against the enemy for the glory of God and the betterment of his people. I want to help my brothers and sisters in Christ walk with him all the more, even if I'm suffering from my own mistakes, like Moses. I don't want to throw a pity party. I want to get back up, take ownership, repent, and keep moving forward and say, Lord, it's not my will that needs to be done. It's not about my glory, like John the Baptist. Jesus is the one that needs to increase. I can decrease. That's fine. I'll engage in whatever battle you set before me as long as you get the glory and others could be established. And I think the only way you and I are going to be able to do that is if we're praying for one another. So here's the thing. You pray for me, I'll be praying for you. We'll pray. It's only through the Lord's help and his strength that we're going to be able to do that. In chapter 31, it really is the follow-up to Numbers chapter 25, where we are told, you recall, in Numbers 25, of Israel's compromise and their idolatry with the Midianite women at Baal Peor. This sin was so rampant, so grotesque, that one of the Israelite elders even went so far as to present a Midianite woman before the tabernacle, and then go on to engage in pagan sexual fertility rites in a tent that was right there, while the congregation was weeping over the plague that God sent for the very sin that everyone had engaged in. This is where Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, he stepped in and he slew both of them with a javelin, stopping the plague. This is the serious nature in which God desires his people to stand against sin. The true threat of infiltrating sin, that we'd stand against it, that we'd root it out from our midst. The end game of this wicked, sexual, pagan seduction was all designed to bring Israel down. It was designed to do that by the enemy, causing them to be unfaithful to the Lord and corrupt God's good purposes and intentions for their life. Ultimately, whom God had chosen, Israel, right, to bring forth the Messiah. Well, if Israel could fall away, if they could be destroyed, then God's good purposes and intentions for Israel, those plans could be frustrated. Israel's to be a holy people, a people set apart, ultimately to be the ones through whom the Messiah would come so that everyone could be saved. Israel's ability to remain intact has a lot on the line. The Lord took this wicked seduction so serious that he commanded Israel to finish what Phinehas had righteously started, radically removing the offense from their midst. Now look back with me at Numbers 25, where we read of God's command to follow through in this matter. In Numbers 25, we'll pick up in verse 14. It says, "Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman," this is Phinehas, the one, he went in with the javelin and thrust them through, "who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salul, a leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of the father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harass you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. The word harass in verse 17 literally means to treat with enmity. Treat them as your enemy. Don't make friends with the world. Friendship with the world, we're told, is enmity with the Lord himself. And the word attack means to smite or to kill. Israel was commanded to radically cut off and destroy the evil and worldly seductive influences from their life. These people were not Israel's friends. They desired Israel's destruction, and left untended to, that influence, if it were to remain, would go on to destroy them later. It needed to be rooted out. These Midianites sought to destroy Israel by purposely seducing them away from the Lord. That was their intention. And they needed to take this sin issue serious. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 through 30, we read of ways in which the Lord says we need to take sin serious. There's no sin too small that we ought not to be taking it with extreme seriousness. Matthew 5, verse 27, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's not telling people to literally cut off their right hand, because you'd still have your left hand you could sin with. He's not saying, go really pluck out your right eye, because you could still see with your left eye, the problem would be there. But what he is saying is, sin is nothing to trifle with. You need to take radical measures to remove sin and remove temptation from your life. And you ought not to justify things by going, oh, it's okay, you know. I don't actually go around sleeping with other women. I just lust after them while I'm standing in line. That's a problem. You're committing adultery in your heart. And that's a serious issue. Adultery in your heart is not the same as actually going and committing adultery, but Jesus is saying that issue is so big, you need to take the smallest inception of that sin being implanted in your heart and radically root it out from your life. Root it out. Israel was to learn through this battle that they were to go down swinging. They were to refuse to take sin lightly so that they could walk in faithfulness and holiness as unto the Lord. Their delight ought to be in fellowshipping with God himself, who is holy and righteous. And sin is the thing that separates them from this altogether good God, the Lord of life, who wants to do nothing more than bless them. You know, sin is just the very thing that brings corruption and devastation into our lives. And yet so often we're willing to flirt and toy around with it when the end thereof is destruction. And so in order to do this, in order to root out the sin, they were going to go after the Midianites ferociously. And in Numbers 31, we now read of this account. And this was going to be Moses' last stand. His love for the Lord, his love for God's people motivated him to be an all-in guy who's ready to go down swinging. So pick up in verse 3. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe, of all the tribes of Israel, you shall send to the war. And so there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. Now, some skeptics, they like to point to this passage, and they say, see, there's no way that this account is true. This is just an embellished account. And they say this because they think it's impossible that only 12,000 Israelites could take on such a great number of Midianites without losing a single life. And you'll see next week, especially as we get to the account on all the spoils from this victory, that there are 32,000 persons who were taken captive. That's revealed in verse 35, all of which were women. So there must have been many, many male warriors that the Israelites encountered. How in the world could Israel win? Well, you and I know the answer to that one. It's pretty easy, right? With the Lord, all things are possible. He can give them a supernatural victory. The Lord does that, and He promised to do so for Israel if they were faithful and obedient to them, or to Him. He would be faithful to them, and He would give them victory if they were faithful to Him. This battle served as a reminder that God would fight on their behalf as they began to enter the promised land. Another thing that skeptics bring up to discredit this account is to point to other places in Scripture where Midianite males are still alive. They say, see, not every Midianite male was killed. And then they'll turn to the book of Judges and they'll point to the situation with Gideon. And you'll recall, you remember Gideon, he was raised up. Why? Because of the Midianite oppression that was going on. And they say, well, if all the Midianites were killed, then why did God have to raise up Gideon? You know, it says they were in bondage to the Midianites there. They feared for their lives for 7 years. In Judges 6, verse 1, it says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Now, the events of Gideon are approximately 227 years after the book of Numbers. So this certainly seems like a contradiction, but friends, I can assure you it's not. It's not a contradiction at all. You see, the Midianites, they were made up of several different clans. Many of those clans were nomadic. They skirted around and settled in various areas, various regions from one another, and they served different gods. Now, unlike Israel, whose tribes all stayed together as they entered the promised land and served the same God, at least for a time, right? They're sticking together. The Midianite clans have separated. For instance, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he also is a Midianite, and he lived below the region south of Sinai in Saudi Arabia. And in Numbers 21, Israel is currently, or 31, he's currently encamped north of Moab. This is where Israel now is, just north of the Dead Sea on the eastern side of the Jordan. And guess what? There's Midianites up there too, separated by some other nations from those Midianite tribes and clans that were down there in southern Saudi Arabia. And there were other Midianite clans in differing regions as well. So when the text says all the males of Midian were destroyed, the text is referring to all the males of this particular Midianite clan, the Midianite clan that was involved with trying to purposely destroy Israel. Conversely, the Midianites who helped Israel, such as the clan that was associated with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, guess what? they were invited to join in on the Lord's blessing upon Israel. We read of this. We read of it early in our study through the book of Numbers. In Numbers 10, in verses 29 through 33, it says this. Now Moses said to Hobab, if you were with us when we went through Numbers 10, you realize that Hobab is it's another name or likely a title for Jethro. Moses says to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place which the Lord has said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And he said to him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives. So Moses said, please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness. And you can be our eyes, and it shall be if you go with us. Indeed, it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. And then look at verse 33. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey for 3 days. He goes with them. And they partake in the blessing that God bestows upon Israel because of their kindness and the way that they treated them. So these Midianite males that were associated with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, they were not destroyed. They were a separate Midianite clan from the one that was located at Baal Peor. The Midianite men, the clans that surrounded the Baal Peor, these men, they all died. And the other Midianite males from other clans, they lived. And some of those other clansmen from other tribes located in other areas, they were eventually raised up and they caused Israel problems some 200 years later during the time of Gideon. So just when you think that there's a contradiction in the Bible, if you just read a little more carefully, that contradiction clears up and goes away. The Bible is telling us the truth always. It's telling us history accurately, and you can bank on what it has to say. Now, next week, I'm going to take the time to provide you with an apologetic or a defense of God's character and the radical and yet necessary actions that the Lord calls Israel to as they engage in this holy war against their enemy and against sin ultimately, as Israel is about to enter on into the promised land. This is another area where skeptics, they like to drag God's good name and his character through the mud, but we'll make sure to cover that in more detail because I think it would be a mistake just to skirt around this issue. For now, for today, I just want us to focus in on the serious nature in which God has Israel deal with the infiltration of sin that has come in among his people. In verse 6, we can see that Moses wisely sets Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, as the one who's in charge overseeing this affair. This is a wise choice. Why does he select Phinehas? He selects him because he's a man of proven character. He's a man of proven character. And we need more men of proven character filling places of leadership among God's people. Men who will take the war of sexual sin seriously. Men who are not in bondage to pornography and then filling the pulpit. Not given over to other areas of immorality and compromise, men who measure up to the standards of an elder that are set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and have proven character over time amongst God's people and especially in the home. Proven and tried character in the home. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7, it says this, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop," that is an overseer. It's just another name for elder or pastor. "He desires a good work." That's a good thing to aspire to, but it ought not to be taken lightly, right? He says, verse 2, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I wish more churches would take these qualifications seriously. You need to take it seriously. Unfortunately, within large swaths of the evangelical church today, they're totally fine with putting a novice in the pulpit, just so long as he's an engaging speaker. You know, if they're engaging, man, he's really dynamic in the way he presents. Well, that's the thing, you know. He's fantastic. He's just fantastic at teaching. That's just one in the list of how many character qualifications that are set forth in this passage. The dominant theme of qualifications for an elder is character, tried and tested character, where the gospel has made an impact in their life and it shows up in their home life. That has to be present. It makes a difference in the home. And yet many are like, well, that's fine. They find out, do they even take in time to find out what sin struggles the young man they're ready to put in the pulpit is dealing with? Have they talked to their wife? Has he been caught with pornography? Well, it'll be okay. It's all right, you know. He said he threw it away last week. He's fine. That's a problem. That's going to be a problem. I don't even know that they are talking to their wives to find out what's going on. You got to be tested character. As long as we're willing to ignore what 1 Timothy and Titus sets forth, we ought not to be shocked when such a person falls in the public eye into shame and ill repute, right? We almost treat it like shock. Oh, I had no idea. You put a novice in there without testing their character, you should not be shocked. They shouldn't be shocked because the church is violating the very principles that God Himself has set forth in appointing elders. We need men of proven character leading the church of God. And Phinehas, he's a man of proven character. He has a zeal for truth and a willingness to confront sin, especially when that sin has infiltrated the camp and it needs to be addressed. He's not afraid of confrontation and to tackle big enemies in the strength of the Lord. He's not afraid of that. He trusted that the Lord would stand strong with him as they face this issue. He's going to stand with them. So Moses says, you're the guy. And he gives them the holy articles from the tabernacle, namely those two silver trumpets that we read of back in Numbers chapter 10 that were used to call sacred assemblies together. They were blown over the feasts of the Lord, and they were also calling Israel to march on out into war. Verse 8, we read of the big enemies they faced. It says, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts, and they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. In verse 8, we're told, all the kings of Midian, they were killed. Now, apparently, there were five clans that were dwelling in proximity together there at Baal Peor, and they even killed Zur, the Midianite king, who was the father of Cosby, you know, that woman whom Zimri, one of the elders of Simeon, had presented there before the tabernacle and was encouraging evil in the midst of the camp. And all of this was carried out under the greed of Balaam. Balaam, this false prophet that was for hire, he was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to come on down and curse Israel. Go out and look at them, curse them so that they could be destroyed. You remember all that? And Balaam couldn't curse them. He said, I can only say what the Lord tells me to say. And each and every time he ends up presenting a blessing upon them. God forbid him from cursing them, but he was greedy for that money. And apparently when Balaam left away, he ran into these Midianites and he goes, oh yeah. And Balak had teamed up with the Midianites around him to come against Israel. He said, here's what you could do. I got a plan for you, and this will cause their demise. This way he could still get the money. Even though he couldn't curse them because God forbid him, here's a way he could go and get the money. If Israel could not fall through an external threat, Balaam was going to see to it that they could fall from an internal threat. They're going to fall that way. And Jude, this is why Jude warns of false prophets who err in the greed of Balaam. Greed is a massive internal threat to the church, especially when it comes to those who are in leadership. It could be problematic. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. This is Jude rebuking false teachers. Have run greedily in the ear of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The Israelites destroyed much of what threatened the way of holiness among them, right? Can we all agree to that? They killed every male, burning cities. But here's the thing, they did not go far enough. They didn't go far enough. You're going to see that compromise creeps in among this group, really in a form of wrongly placed empathy. Wrongly placed empathy. It holds them back from going all the way and rooting out the core of evil in their midst. And Moses ends up being upset about it. Let's pick up in verse 12 in Numbers 31. It says, Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. Israel dealt with a lot of the sin issue at hand, but they did not go far enough. They didn't go far enough. They kept all the women alive who were involved in the very sin, the very evil that was perpetrated against Israel to take them down as a people. And I'm sure it was justified amongst them. No, you know, we don't want to lack compassion. In fact, they're going to end up misapplying some of what God has commanded them to do from their tactics of war given to them in the Torah. And we'll go over that next week, but they misapply that stuff and think, oh, we ought to show some compassion and restraint here. And he goes, no, these women, every woman who is of a sexually mature age that was involved with this deserves to die because they were all in on trying to take you down. They were all in on it. This is not the time to show compassion. This is the time to execute God's justice and get rid of this sin that had entered into the camp. Now, how all this comes together and their Israel's tactics of war, especially when it comes to entering into the promised land. We'll take some time to explore that next week and work through that, especially when it comes to killing of young males and such. Why such extreme measures? We'll make sure to touch upon that next time. But here we see compassion showing up, restraint showing up in an area where restraint ought not to show up. Ali Beth Stuckey, she's written a book here recently called Toxic Empathy. I don't know if you've read the book, but in this book she outlines how many compromises within the church today have crept in due to a misguided and an ill-founded empathy. Churches adopting LGBTQ safe places and buying into, well, it would be unloving. If we don't call transgender people by their pronouns, then, you know, that's going to be unloving. That's not compassionate. And we need to be living missionally with compassion, and we don't want them to think that God hates them. And so we need to be willing to use their preferred pronouns and create LGBTQ safe places. And the church goes on to buy into multi-ethnic church leadership models. I can guarantee you, 95% of the multi-ethnic church stuff out there is garbage, and it's rooted in critical race theory, not the scriptures. I don't know if you're aware of this, but when it comes to appointing elders, we do so based on the qualifications of 1 Timothy and Titus, not on the color of your skin or what race you are. If you're qualified and you're white, you're qualified. If you're qualified and you're black, you're qualified. We don't go looking and go, well, you know what? I mean, we got two white guys and no black guy. We better make sure the next guy's black. What if the next guy who's qualified is white? You skip over him so that you could meet some sort of racial quota? That's not biblical. That's using unjust weights within the church as to how you're to appoint elders. It defies what God says. And we do this out of a misguided notion of empathy, a notion of empathy that the world is imposing upon the church to say, you need to adopt this if you want to be really loving. And we ought not to adopt it. We take our stand on God's standards, on what His Word says. We appoint elders the way He says we appoint them. And so we need to be on guard against this, especially when the world is pushing back so hard. I get it, you know. It's like, I don't want to unnecessarily look unloving because I'm just walking in sin and just being rude, right? But I'm not going to compromise to appear to be loving according to the world's standards. And you ought not to buy into that either. The church ought not to buy into it. But the church has been doing it for a long time. And there's a lot of garbage programs out there that the church has been buying into. And you'll see a lot of that stuff pouring out of like Andy Stanley's church, North Point Church, things like that. All it's creeping into churches all around us. And it's horrible. Additionally, I want to stress, all too often people do not go far enough in dealing with sin, because they're only willing to deal with the superficial, right? They're only willing to take the big show, and they're unwilling to deal with the very root. Now, this is where I'm like really attracted to it, but I don't want to deal with that. I'll make a big show here. We'll kill all the males. That's fine. I don't know if I want to deal with this. We're not willing to take the root issue seriously enough. And brothers and sisters, we got to be completely honest when it comes to our Lord's command to take radical steps within our own life about what is the necessary thing. Like, what does that look like for me to cut off my right hand if my right hand is prone to sin or my right eye is prone to sin in certain areas? What that might mean for some of you is social media cannot be in my life. That's what that means. I will cut it out. I will give my spouse complete access to my devices. What that means is, if we're honest, maybe even certain forms of music are fueling desires within me that are sinful. And I need to be honest about that. I'm not saying that listening to secular music, just all secular music, is sin. There's some good secular songs about family and friends and life in general. They're good. You know, there's good songs, and they're not really influencing me in a negative way, but there are other songs out there. It's fueling my desires in wrong ways. And is that influencing me in a way to start sinning against the Lord? If it is, I need to cut that out. For me, just to be honest with you for a moment, when I got saved at 18, my life was caught up with partying all the time. It's partying, I want to get high, I want to go get drunk with my friends. The Lord's cleaning my life up. He cleans the drugs out of my life. He's cleaning other things up out of my life. And I was like, well, you know, I could still drink. It's a sin to get drunk. It's not a sin to drink. So I would go, no, I'm under 21. It was a sin for me. So I was violating the laws of the land. It was still sin for me. I go and I'm like, it'll be okay. I'll just have a beer, then another, then a shot, then another. Then I'm throwing up at the toilet, and I'm like, oh, God, forgive me. I'm such a mess. And God's like, you can't. This is sin for you, Mike. And you need to move away, and you're going to have to start moving away from these friends if you're serious about following me. You know, the Bible says the righteous must choose his friends wisely, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Sometimes I'm like, I don't know, you know, they're gonna think I'm just like snobbish or whatever if I have to start cutting them out, and I don't want them to think that the Lord's unloving. Is it robbing your life? Are they robbing your life with the Lord because they continue to influence you towards sin and you're unwilling to take a stand to cut that out of your life? You got to be willing to go to the core where sin has a hold on you and cut it out and say, Lord, I love you more than I love sin. At the end of the day, our problems are worship problems. At the end of the day, what God had to show me was, you're willing to choose your friends and getting drunk more than you are willing to choose me and following after me. I said, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, that's sin. We got to be willing to address those things head on. And our life is forever in the process that way. Just the process of sanctification is, as we walk with the Lord, as we draw near to him, the Spirit of God is going to keep showing you places again and again and again. You know what? You love your own prominence more than you love honoring the Lord in this area of your life. Oh, Lord, help me. It's the rest of our life. God's going to continue to keep showing us these things. Why am I angry with my brother without a cause? Oh, because I like to prove that I'm right. They irritate me. They deserve to know it. I don't trust that vengeance belongs to the Lord. I'm the one who has to irritate them and let them know. You know? God, please help us. So at the end of the day, even that anger problem is a refusal to trust the Lord. It's a refusal to trust the Lord in that area of our life. And so we're willing to take maybe some superficial steps. And big outward, especially if someone got busted in sin. They take big outward steps and make a showing, but they're unwilling to go to the root. And say, God, I need to deal with this thing on a wholesale level. But brothers and sisters, what I want to encourage you to do is to have the resolve, like Moses, like Davy Crockett and those other men, to make a resolve, you know what, if I'm going to go down, I'm going to go down swinging. I will go down swinging with everything I got, Lord, until the very end. Because what I want is I want to honor you, and I want to see your people edified, and I want to see your people blessed. And so we want to allow Moses' example, right? Look at Moses even confronting this Even with Phineas showing back up, he's like, what are you doing, man? I sent you out to go do a job. And he confronts them right there. So I want to end our study right where we began, just reflecting on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, the Lord despises sin so much. He wants to see us freed from sin so much that he did not spare his only begotten Son. He was willing to have him go to the cross, willing to have him killed so that sin could be rooted out of our life. God's willing to go to extreme measures to see you and I set free from sin, and we just ought to say, Lord, help me to recognize sin is a destructive force. I don't want to see it in my life, and I don't want to see it in my brothers and sisters in life. So, Lord, if I'm going to go down in this life, the way I want to go down is I want to go down swinging with everything I got. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. As we read of this account and just the radical ways in which you had Israel engage in warfare against the Midianites, there is a lesson for us today. And Lord, we want to take sin seriously within our life and root out sin, even from its inception, just when it's birthing as a thought or desire within our own heart, Lord, that we would take those things seriously and we would take every thought captive and bring it to the obedience of Christ. Lord, that we would purpose to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And Lord, when and where the desires of our flesh rear their ugly head, Lord, we would purpose to crucify the flesh, to mortify the flesh, to put it to death, that we might walk in the power and strength of the Spirit and not fulfill those desires for your glory, God. We need your help. Thank you, God. When we do fall into sin, we know right where to run. We confess our sins. We can take ownership of them, and you freely forgive us. And so, Lord, there's no need for us to walk around in condemnation, but Lord, we need to take ownership when and where we sin, honestly. And I pray that you would help us just as a church to love you and to desire to see your best in our brothers and sisters' lives. In Jesus' name, amen.